I'd be grateful if you take the church Bible from in front of you and turn in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 32. That's on page 76 of the first section. Last Sunday morning we were looking together at the construction and the significance of the tabernacle. And with David Turner's admirable help, we learned together how men and women can only enter into the presence of the Holy God on the basis of sacrifice. We learned of God's purpose, if you remember, that he should be right at the center of our lives. The God of Israel desires in no way to be remote from his people. He longs that men and women should be free to worship him, to serve him, and to love him. This tabernacle, this portable tent-like construction, was specifically designed to be the visible focus of Israel's relationship, that privileged relationship that they had with their God. So, as David so helpfully described to us, this tabernacle was a meeting place for God and for man, a portable center for worship. So wherever and whenever God moved, his people moved along with him. It was a kind of visual aid, a picture of God absolutely at the center of the life of his people. If you cast your minds back to what we considered a few weeks ago, Exodus chapter 20, you'll remember that God set out there a pattern of law, a pattern of living for his people to govern their lives. A comprehensive pattern which is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. Now today, when we contemplate those commandments, they bring to us a vivid sense of how much we fall short of God's standards and will for us. In fact, the Apostle Paul spells that out in his letter to the Romans in chapter 3 and verse 20, where he says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But it is for those who are sinners and know it that God provides forgiveness on the basis of a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, this is what Moses learnt all about on his 40 days and nights up there at the top of Mount Sinai. We left him there, if you remember, at the end of chapter 24, there right in the presence of the Holy God himself. And there, what did God do? Well, he outlined for Moses God's own remedy for this problem of sin. Forgiveness is offered, and it's gained at the cost of a living sacrifice in substitution for sin and for the sinner. David drew our attention to Hebrews chapter 9, showing us that all this in the tabernacle looks forward to the coming of Jesus, who himself fulfills all that is promised in the Old Testament. For Jesus is God's perfect sacrifice. He deals with sin finally and completely. All the promises of the tabernacle, indeed the whole of the promise of the Old Testament, is focused and finds its fulfillment in Jesus himself, and none more so, of course, than in his sacrificial death upon the cross. For that's the final ground of our forgiveness and acceptance by God. So the tabernacle, above all, teaches us this one lesson, that God longs to be right at the center of his people's lives, so he can bless us and provide for us in all our circumstances and in all our needs. 40 days. Well, that's a long time. It was a long time for Moses to spend in the presence of God. He learned then of these great privileges that God wanted to pour out upon his people, Israel. So by the time we reach Exodus chapter 32, by the end of those 40 days, Moses is now ready to return to the people, ready to let them know the good news that God is really actually willing to dwell with them, ready to be at the center of the life of his people. Moses is ready to bring down this great privilege of the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments engraved upon them. What a welcome Moses is going to receive. There's going to be great rejoicing in the camp. Oh, Moses is absolutely thrilled with what God has told him. Oh, our God is so good to us. God's going to dwell there, right at the center of our lives. That's the promise of the tabernacle. So Moses, he's got his bags packed, he's ready for off. It's going to be plain sailing and indeed sunshine from now on. But there is a surprise in store for Moses, and it's not a happy one. God breaks the awful news to him in Exodus 32 and verse 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They've made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, that brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" What, you may ask, has happened to the people while Moses has been away? Spiritually, it's been nothing less than a disaster. And yet, spiritually, this can teach us highly pertinent lessons for our own Christian lives today. For though the Bible has emerged from a culture vastly different to our own, though we sometimes quite understandably feel the remoteness of Old Testament times, we're more at home with train strikes, I suppose, in Wimbledon than with tabernacles and golden calves. Nevertheless, there are two factors which make the whole Bible, and this chapter in particular, just as relevant today as it was in the days in which it was first written. There are two factors that have not changed. Two factors. God is still God. He's the same today as he was yesterday. And God is going to remain the same forever. And man has not changed either. Now, I wonder whether that comes as a surprise to you, that man's not changed. Of course, culturally and intellectually, there has been change, but inwardly and morally, man remains the same, just the same as he's always been. For in Bible language, man is a sinner. We find this curious factor at work in our lives, don't we? That at the center of our experience, there remains this rebellion against God. Deep down, we're at odds with God's purpose for our lives. The God of the Exodus is our God. And you and I are capable of the same sins as the people of the Exodus, the people of Moses' time, because human nature has not changed. We're still that same confusing mixture of good and evil, and we need to be profoundly aware of that flaw in our makeup. So let's take careful note of contemporary lessons which God wants to teach us from his word, what God wants us to learn from an event which happens so many centuries ago. I suppose the first and major lesson of this passage is compromise is not beyond God's people at any time. Compromise. What happened in Exodus 32? The story is simple. It's set out in verses 1 to 7. The Israelites have become impatient, waiting around for Moses to return. They gather themselves up together into a delegation to go off to Aaron, and this is what they say to him in verse 1. "Up! Make us gods, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't even know what's become of him." What's happened to this people? Well, I want you to remember who they are. These are the same people who have been spectacularly delivered from their Egyptian oppressors in chapter 14. These are the people who have experienced God's power in action, in their wanderings, in the wilderness. They've known God's unfailing provision for their needs. In chapter 17, they've known his mighty protection. You remember how the Amalekites sought to destroy Israel at Rephidim and how God gave them a signal victory in response to prevailing prayer. And in chapter 24 and verse 7, above all, as God's covenant with Israel was agreed upon and ratified, these are the people who've gone on record publicly as saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. But in the space of just a few weeks, circumstances spiritually have changed dramatically. Now the people are saying, we're fed up waiting around for Moses. Who does he think he is, anyway? We want a God we can see. Come on, Aaron, you make us a golden calf. We want something like the Egyptians had. We want a God that is tangible. We want an idol. And the horrifying thing is that Aaron actually gives in to the pressure of the crowd. He's swayed by public opinion. In his weakness, he gives in. Aaron takes the people's gold. He has it melted down. And then that gold is fashioned into a golden calf. We read in verses 4 to 6 that this useless, powerless idol is then worshipped and worse, acknowledged as the source of all the blessings that Israel has known since they were brought up out of Egypt. An idol is put into the place of the true and living God of Israel. Now, just as pagan Canaanites Baal worship would involve drunken, licentious orgies, so the Israelites threw to the wind all the high standards of morality that God had laid before them. Verse 6 says that the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It sounds genteel and innocuous in the polite RSV translation, but the Hebrew implies they went completely wild in self-indulgence, a gorging, drunken, sexual orgy. Now, just a word about this idol. It's referred to a calf here, but I think it would be more correct to describe it as a young bull. A bull would be an image of procreative power, a fertility symbol. And that's why pagan worshippers regarded orgiastic activity as a way of releasing power from the gods. So you can see, compromise is not beyond God's people. They've been warned by God himself, their holy God, in the strongest terms against idolatry. The commandments themselves have spelled out the message. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Israel, out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods but me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or bow down to them or worship them or serve them. Yet God's people compromised. Compromise of this kind is not beyond God's people today. While Moses was up away at the mountainside, the people were expected to remain obedient to God's commandments. They pledged themselves that they would do all that the Lord had commanded of them. Yet through impatience and faithlessness, they turned their back on the living God and fell into pagan idolatry. Is that possible for Christians today? Maybe it's a bit far-fetched to imagine wild revelings in the Wardgrave Hall, or perhaps black magic rites up here in church, although that would be a rough cultural equivalent, as horrifying as that may sound. But compromise and idolatry among God's people today is usually more subtle, as it is insidious. Spiritually, the equivalent of what the Israelites did is likely to look somewhat different. Of course, there are terrible public blots which anyone can recognize. I can take you to a church building which is regularly used for totally non-Christian worship. Again, I can take you to a church where gay discos are encouraged on the premises themselves. And you can probably think of much worse examples. But all that is out there. We distance the issue by wagging our finger and saying, are they awful? They are the ones who are compromising. But what about you and what about me? Have any of us taken to worshipping a substitute God? What about our idols? Yes, of course, we love to be amongst God's people. We love the singing and the worship and the prayers and the stimulus of the teaching. But in our heart of hearts, what is most important to us? What is it that really matters? Question. What is your inward religion rather than your outward profession? Do the two match up? Is Jesus Christ really enthroned right at the center of my life? Is he tabernacled there? Or has he been ousted? Is he being pushed to the edge? What or who matters most deep down in you and me? Is it a relationship lived out in the way I want it, rather than the way God wants it? Is it my success or my fulfillment at work or at college? Or is it my reputation or my hobby or my hi-fi or my wardrobe? What is it that matters most? What or who is at the center of my life? And what about those in leadership? Christian leaders are quite capable of compromise too. Just look at Aaron's example. He gave the weakest excuse ever recorded in human history for his compromise. In verse 24, he says to Moses, "They gave me this gold, I threw it into the fire, and out came a calf." Total withdrawal from his responsibility to stand up to God's truth. So what about those of us in leadership? I don't just mean ministers, though I do of course include us, but a fellowship group or beginners group leader or an organization leader, a PCC member, those of us on the staff in any capacity whatsoever. Do we stand up for the truth always at all times? What our standards and practice are in private will become our standard and practice in public before long. I'm saying this to myself as well as to us all. I'm not wagging the finger, for I have no reason to point a finger at anyone at all in particular this morning. It is simply that God's word in Exodus 32 constrains us to take a good, long, hard look at ourselves and where we are at with the living God. The Lord does judge clearly by what he sees as right and wrong. The slaughter of those 3,000 men by the Levites on that day vividly demonstrates that fact. As you know, in the teaching purpose of the Old Testament, blessing and judgment are set out in vivid and visible terms. Compromise is not beyond God's people at any time. But in case all that sounds like gloom and doom, let me say also there's much to encourage us here. There is good news as well in this chapter. For while compromise is not beyond God's people, this same chapter teaches us another lesson. Compassion is not beyond the people's God. There's a little verse in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 9 which says, "The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." How can such a holy God forgive such awful sin, especially when that sin is from his very own people who have rebelled against him? Look at verse 13 of Exodus 32. Moses prays to the Lord. He seeks for God even at this point to forgive his people and turn away his wrath. Verse 13 is a fascinating detail of Moses' prayer. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Remember. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Moses is appealing to the covenant. The fact that God has pledged himself to make a people for his own possession. He's pledged himself to a people for whom he will make atonement. A people who shall be known as sons and daughters of the living God forever. And the response by God in verse 14 shows us clearly that compassion is not beyond this people's God. The Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do to his people. Moses didn't change God's mind by his prayer. It's simply that by his prayer, Moses enters deeply into the mind and compassion and the love that God has for Israel. The covenant of mercy and forgiveness is always at the forefront of the mind of God. And it is to this covenant which Moses appeals. In one sense, God doesn't need to have his memory jogged, neither does he repent. That's just human language used of God. What's the truth here? Well, I think it's this. God is prepared to put into action another course of events other than which his people's sin deserves. And that is because of the covenant which he has made with them. And we know what that other course of events is. Because a substitute for sin has been provided. There is a sinless, perfect Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was crucified for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, the one who brings us to God. Our God is merciful. Our God is forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. It's right for us to look at the Old Testament in this way, through the eyes of the New, because Jesus himself said, Moses and the prophets, they speak of me. And I think it's applicable as a kind of general commentary on this whole long chapter in Exodus 32, to quote some words to you from the New Testament, which shows us just how applicable God's word is for us today. It's in John chapter 2, and verse 1. My children, I write this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. I agree with you. It's a tough and challenging chapter, Exodus 32, and only you know what God is saying to you personally through his word today. If he's calling you to repentance, if he's calling you to do away with substitute gods, if he's calling you to let him be once more right at the center of your life, remember that there is a covenant made in the blood of Jesus. This story of the golden calf is recorded for us that we likewise may not sin. For compromise is not beyond God's people. But if we do sin, if we have compromised, then compassion too is not beyond our God. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He makes his appeal to us that he should be Lord of our lives, right at the center as the tabernacle God. The Lord our God is forgiving. He is merciful. even though some of us may have rebelled against him. So let's bow our heads for prayer. A moment of silence as we bring our lives before God, asking him to search us, the one who knows us. Father, your word this morning in many ways brings us up with a jolt. As your people, we're not immune from straying from your ways, from ousting you from the center of our lives. We thank you that we have in Jesus Christ a Savior who offers us mercy and forgiveness. Help any of us who need to make changes in our pattern of living to do so, and restore you right to the center, so that you are truly Master and Lord. We ask it that we may be the people who live to and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.